The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis chapter 5 is where we're going to be studying today. You say, but Brett, we finished that chapter already on Wednesday night, which I might add, we covered two chapters Wednesday night. So little kudos to me. You're like, yeah, yay. No, I'm just kidding. It is kind of a miracle that we got two chapters. But it was one of those chapters on the genealogy there, not to diminish that, because this genealogy, well, it's pretty powerful. And we saw on Wednesday night how the gospel message is embedded in this genealogy. And it's pretty cool stuff when you look at it, when you study it. But one of the things about this genealogy that stands out is most of the guys get no real press. And when I played football, we used to call some players ink receivers. And the reason they were called ink receivers is they were the ones who always got the press in the newspaper. Linemen, they never got the ink, you know, it was always about the quarterbacks, you know, the pretty people on the team and stuff. But, you know, the linemen never get the ink, you know. Well, in some ways, this list is a lot of people that are not the ink receivers, but the grunts, you know, they're just the guys that make the list. It's interesting when you read the Bible and you see the way that the Bible develops the various characters. And one of these characters that has a little bit of ink, if you would, just a little bit of mention, is probably one of my favorite Bible characters. Even though he's not a major character, he's one that I would love to go down with my life, if there was any way possible to go down with the same thing said of him. That's what we would hope for ourselves, really, that we would go down with this kind of a legacy. It's funny how people want to leave their legacy. It comes out probably, in my opinion, maybe most strongly in our presidents. Have you noticed our presidents in the last part of their presidency? They always want to do something that will sort of leave a legacy. Have you guys seen that? It's their tendency. It's always the tendency. But the thing that interests me is what they actually do, what often tends to be the focus to try to leave a legacy. And you know what? There's a single topic that they always go for, which if I were the president, this would not be my goal. And that is to solve the Middle East problem. Have you noticed that? I mean, we got photograph after photograph of presidents of the United States standing on the White House lawn with their hands outstretched, and you got the Palestinian, you know, Yasser Arafat or whoever, and the Israeli leader at the time, and he's, you know, it's like the president is joining them together in peace, and that he alone, the president, is the one who solved the Arab-Israeli conflict that's been going on for, thousands of years. You think you're going to be the one to solve that? Now, what's interesting, by the way, just a little FYI, if the president, any of our presidents would read their Bible, they wouldn't want to be that dude. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says there is going to come a guy who's going to come and solve, seemingly, the Arab-Israeli problem. He's going to come and broker a peace deal and sign a treaty, and it's going to happen. But the Bible has a name for him that's not going to be his, you know, given name as much as it's a name the Bible calls him, the Antichrist. So if our president's like, I'm going to be the one, be careful about that one. You may not want to be that dude. I'm not saying Obama's the Antichrist. I'm just saying Clinton, Obama, Bush, Reagan, they all tried to be that guy to solve the Arab-Israeli problem. Now, after he tries, this Antichrist, he's going to have this pseudo-peace, but then he's going to make war against the Jews, and that's when the Prince of Peace will come with 10,000s of his saints and rule and reign over this earth. It's going to be a glorious time. That's the second coming of Christ, where he really will solve the Arab-Israeli problem. That's the only time it's really going to be solved. It's going to be the Lord himself. So I don't have a lot of hopes for, you know. Now here's the thing. My hopes even went down further this last week. Did you see what happened? Israeli leaders and Benjamin Netanyahu's fuming at the United States right now. Did you see that? With really kind of legitimate reasons. What's going on in Syria? I'm kind of interested in this just because I'm bringing 50 Athey Creekers to Israel this week. So I've been watching the news just so we know where not to go, where it's bombing and stuff like that. And I like to know where the bunkers are so we can run for cover and stuff like that. But everybody's serious. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You don't really run for cover. You're sipping tea on the Red Sea. It's a beautiful and amazing trip. It's not scary at all. Some of you are like, why are you going to a war zone? It's not that. But there are major tensions, admittedly major tensions. In fact, in Syria, if you don't know, of course, there's a civil war there right now. It's super tense. People are dying. It's a horrible thing. You know, we drew the red line. This current administration drew a red line. If you use chemical weapons on your people, Assad, then you're going to have us to answer for. Well, they crossed that red line and we did nothing. Putin came to the rescue, and solved the problem sort of temporarily. Meanwhile, Iran is sending missiles into Syria by the truckloads. And Israel can't afford that. And here's the reason why. Because the president of Iran, whichever one it is at the time, but especially the previous president, President Ahmadinejad, over and over said that they were going to blow Israel off the map. They were going to drive the Jews into the sea. It's not even something that's hidden. That's just old news now. So for those guys to be sending all those missiles to Israel's neighbor, Syria, Israel cannot afford to let them build up arms so that they can destroy Israel. So here's how it's been going for quite some time. They stockpile arms. Israel secretively goes up, bombs the daylights out of their stocks of bombs and weapons and bunkers carrying those things, and come back. Now, here's what happens. The world goes, Israel, that was very naughty of you guys to go up there and do that. Shame on you. But meanwhile, in their own offices, they're saying, phew, at least somebody's taking care of the problem. And it's really this kind of hypocritical kind of way that's been handled. But Israel's taking care of really not just their own problem, but problems for a lot of the nations around that area. But here's the thing. Nobody knows for sure if it was Israel who did the bombing. Like, it's kind of this mystery. There's no proof, but everybody kind of knows it was Israel. But here's the reason that's important. It's a Middle Eastern kind of thing. It's something our brains don't really comprehend. But the Middle East leadership, if you cannot prove who bombed you, then you really don't need to retaliate because you don't really know exactly who it was that did it. You understand what I'm saying? So Assad's like, boy, if we ever find out who really bombed us, which everybody knows it was Israel, then we'd have to retaliate. As a good Muslim who believes that you always defend the Muslim and Islamic lands and regions, you have a duty to attack. But the thing is, they can't really prove it was Israel, so everything's great. It's kind of a funny deal. Well, here's where our current administration made a big mistake this week. We announced officially, as an ally of Israel, we said, it was Israel, they did it, they bombed you guys. And because of that, Israel's fuming because that puts Assad in Syria in a place where he kind of has to save face and try to do something against Israel. Here's the problem. Israel has said if one of those missiles come flying over our border into one of our towns, we will level Damascus. We will level Damascus. Now, what does that mean? Well, how do you level a big city like Damascus? The implication is Israel will not be afraid to use a nuclear weapon against the city of Damascus, which is interesting. According to Isaiah 17, it says Damascus, which is the oldest city in the world, by the way. It's always been inhabited and it's always been there. It's an old city. Isaiah 17 says it's going to be leveled someday, never to be rebuilt. Interesting prophecy, Isaiah 17 is. Interesting threat Israel made against Syria. And it's a predicament that maybe our president sort of helped come nearer. Isaiah 17 prophecy could happen just because of our president and our administration. It's really sad. And if you've watched Netanyahu in the news this week, he's been fuming at our current administration. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with Genesis chapter 5? Nothing. No, I'm just kidding, just kidding. There's actually a couple things about that. There's a couple things. One, we're going to find out that this guy listed in the genealogy is an end times kind of guy and is into Bible prophecy, and he's going to be only really saying one short little thing, and it'll have to do with solving the problem, and that is when Christ returns. This little dude here in this genealogy is going to have something written of him that he cares about what we're talking about there. And we're going to have something in common with this character. Because I believe the closer we get to the end, the more likely it is that some of us, it's possible. I'm not saying the rapture is going to happen for sure today. But it surely could. It could happen today. The rapture of the church is something I believe is imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's going to happen. Now, I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before, pre, the tribulation, when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. We've covered that when we were in the book of Revelation a few months back. But all of that comes into play with this one character listed in this little genealogy, and I think he's an interesting guy. And he goes down with a legacy. There's only a few things the Bible says of him, but I think they're noble and important things. I hope that you and I can say, this is what I want to do. This is who I am. What's that? Well, let's read. here in Genesis chapter 5, we begin in verse 21. And it says there, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God." Now check this out. "And he was not, for God took him." Huh? What did God do? God says, I want you to be with me. So he took him. You mean killed him? I don't believe so. I believe that something else happened, and we have some studying to do. We have to learn, what's the deal with this guy Enoch? What's special about him? Well, there's three things the Bible pretty much tells us about him, and I'm going to show you all three with three different scriptures that are about Enoch. Here in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, we see, number one, if you're taking notes, that Enoch was a man who, number one, walked with God. It says that, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. Verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Think about a person who walks with God for 300 years. Have you ever met a person who's walked with God for 60 years? I have. I remember going through the old folks' home in downtown Medford there. Not downtown, but out there was a place called Hearthstone Manor. And I got to go in to sing songs with some of my buddies. We went and sang songs for some of the older folks and talked to them. But I met this dude who was 106 years old. And he showed me his Bible, and man, every page, every word, every section of his Bible's marked in notes, and man, I just talked to him, and it was so cool to meet a guy who'd walked with God for like 80 years. What a privilege. And there's something about a person who's walked with God that many years, because when you're walking, you're moving in a direction, aren't you? The problem is some of us walk with God for a few weeks, and then we walk contrary to God for a few weeks and lose some ground, and then we walk with God a few weeks. See, that's the idea of walking with God that's so impressive. The idea of walking implies steady progress. It implies that you're not, sprinting with God. "Praise Jesus, we're going to go with him. Praise God, we're going to go to mission field. We're going to do this. We're going to go glory." You got to say glory like that. You get all hyper and spazzy. Woo! And get all... I know sprinters. I've met Christian sprinters, and they get all hyped up and excited and woo! And then the next minute, they're shooting up and depressed and alcoholics and wondering what happened. That's the truth of the matter. It's sad to see how we as Christians can be so hyper one minute, but then sort of not so good the next, doing the wrong things, walking contrary to God. The Lord, he wants a steady walk. By the way, this idea of walking with the Lord, it's not just Enoch. There's actually a whole other study we could do. I was jotting some of my own notes down, but the path of fellowship, the path of holiness, the path of obedience. Listen to this. Here we have the path of fellowship where Enoch walked with God. In Genesis 17, verse 1, we see Abraham who walked before God, which is the path of holiness. Then we have in Deuteronomy 13, 4, we have the path of obedience, which is where we are called to walk after God. You could do a whole study on the various ways we walk. We can walk with God like Enoch, walk before God like Abraham. We can walk after God like the Deuteronomy law tells us that we are to do this. This idea of walking with the Lord, it's all throughout the scripture. But for you to be one who walks with God, what's required? Well, you need to, first of all, agree with God and believe in God. You can't walk with God if you don't believe in God. Do you know that? Brett, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? You kind of have to believe in God if you're going to walk with him. Well, it's not just me who's saying that. We're going to see that the Bible actually is going to make note of that here in a minute. We'll see that. But check this out. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Do you remember that scripture? It says, "Can two walk together except they be," what? Anybody? Yeah, I think there's some other versions and translations coming out, but a few King James people. Agreed. That's what it says. Can two men walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question that's being written there. Can you walk with a person unless you're agreed with that person? The idea in the Bible of walking with God, it doesn't mean you're just traveling from point A to point B. You're traveling. No, the idea of walking with in the Bible, the implication is a relationship, friendship, intimacy, love, an agreement. And really, that is all summed up in a single word, and that word is faith. What do you mean, Brett? Well, this is where we kind of see this idea of walking with God starts to move into this idea of faith. You have to have real faith. It's interesting. I'm noticing how there's people that are trying to piggyback on Christianity and gain the benefits of Christianity without the faith part. We're living in a culture where it's becoming easier to sort of, you know, move away from real faith. And there's people within churches, there's even pastors, I believe, who, can you believe this is possible? That there are pastors that don't even really believe in God, but they're still pastors? And they talk about warm, fuzzy things like family and love and kindness, but there's no real belief. Did you know that even Satan believes in God? That's an interesting thing. Just to believe in God, oh, that's not really what we're talking about here, that, well, I believe God exists. So what do we do with this? And what does this idea of walking have to do with faith? Well, before we get into that a little bit, I want to remind you that this idea of walking, there's huge benefits. Enoch walked with God. Remember Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The psalmist could say that. You know, we read this genealogy in Genesis 5 of Enoch walking with God, and some people probably say, well, big deal, but who was the last person? Does anybody remember so far in our study through the Bible, starting in Genesis, who was the last person who walked with God? Anybody? It was who? Adam. Adam walked with God. Remember, Adam and Eve walked with God when? In the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound kind of nice? They had this relationship with God. They were agreed. But what was it that ceased their little stroll during the day when they walked in the cool of the day? What was it that stopped that? It was their sin. For sin separates you and me and all of us from the Lord. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Lord's hand's not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God. So when Amos says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? For us to have a walk with God, daily progressive walk, the first thing you need to know, there needs to be a reconciliation of what we ruined by our own sin. You and I cannot walk with God. There is no walk with God apart from faith. That's a huge thing. Some people, I like to think God is sort of this nice cosmic being who sort of is sort of open to just my thoughts and me contemplating my third eye of understanding. So I kind of like to think God, and he's not a he, I think it's a she. And no, that's just God to me. That's a different God. That's the God that you're making up in your brain. But to have a true faith in the true and living God, that's required for you to have a relationship with God. It'd be like if you came up, Brett, I want to be your friend. Okay, but I don't think you're a boy. I think you're a girl. You're not my friend. Sorry. I'm just not a girl. And if you say that again, you might feel pain. Laying on of hands. You know what I mean? The Holy Spirit's coming upon me like he did Samson. That kind of thing. Now, here's the thing about that. I think it's insulting for people to think God is this or that when the Bible tells us who exactly God really is. For you to have a walk with God, you need to be agreed with God, and that comes from just simple, true faith. And that really brings us to the second thing we observe about Enoch, because it links to that. First of all, number one, Enoch had a walk with God. Number two, we see that Enoch pleased God. He pleased God? Yeah, it's in Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger here in Genesis and flip on over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And this is familiar to you because remember last week when we were talking about Cain and Abel, I turned you to Hebrews 11 because we wanted to learn a little bit more about Abel. We saw that in Hebrews 11:4. So now we're going to read a little more about Enoch. We learned some new information from the author of Hebrews about this little character is listed in a genealogy as the guy who walked with God and the Lord took him. What's going on with that? We'll get into that a little later, but let's look at this part about Enoch being one who pleased God. Hebrews chapter 11, we see in verse 5. There it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Implication, what's being implied here is we know, well, literally he was a man of faith, but he was also literally a guy who pleased God. But there's an implication, the reason he was a pleaser of God is because he walked with God by faith. He believed in God. And that's where the Bible sort of states the obvious, but it's there for a reason. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I'm finding that to be a little bit of a grayer line as time goes by. Did you see this article? Maybe you saw this week. I'm an atheist. Christian college student body president reveals shocking secret. Eric Fromm, student body president at Northwest Christian University, a faith-based college in Eugene, Oregon. Of all places. How could that be? He stunned his college community when he revealed through an op-ed published in campus outlet that he is an atheist. He says, my name is Eric Fromm. I'm a senior at NCU majoring in communications, and I am an atheist. And he wrote this article called Lifting the Curtain. He continued, yes, you read that right. I'm an atheist. For those of you who didn't already know about my non-belief, this news may be a bit shocking, but I was an atheist long before I came to NCU. Now think about this. So he came to a Christian college, ran for president as a Christian, was elected as the president, student body president, which is actually kind of deceitful when you run on a thing and then you kind of present it one way and or different. We call that lying, or at least we used to. Anyway, Fromm went on to explain that he was baptized as a Lutheran, raised a Methodist, but that over time he began to develop the belief that God was not real. He says, I knew the school catered to Christian thinking, so before I enrolled, I visited the campus to make sure that the chapel services were comfortable enough that I could fulfill the requirement. He wrote, no one was speaking in tongues or handling snakes, so I decided to stay. He explained that he did this because he knew that the school had a good communications program. But it goes on. Here's where it gets a little more painful. In an interview with the Register Guard, Michael Fuller, vice president for enrollment and student development at Northwest Christian University, said that he has known about Fromm's atheism for years and that it did not cause him to question his student body presidency. He's a man of very high character and respect. He's a great advocate for our student body, which is exactly what he's supposed to be and do. While Fuller added that the school wishes Eric would become a strong Christian man, he went on to say that he wants students like Fromm to be a part of the academic community. Critics, they're called critics, these people, question Fromm's presidency and charge that a Christian school's mission cannot be fulfilled by having an atheist student leader at the helm. With an atheist president, it does not make sense how this mission can be carried out. That's one critic's opinion, as it says. You know, this is interesting to me. I'm finding we're living in a day where the atheists are taking a real active sort of role in attacking Christianity. Are you guys feeling that? Hopefully you're seeing that it's actually quite crafty and sneaky. Can I give you a few examples of that? Be careful, by the way. There's this new tactic that you have to be super vigilant because it's a hard thing to spot. And that is, a lot of these atheists and whatever will go on web and make websites that look legitimate, but they're news stories and news items that are not even true. And so I've seen a bunch of these lately, and good Christian people will read them and go, oh, I can't believe that happened. And then they'll re-vine them or repost them or retweet them or whatever, Facebook them. And all well-meaning and sort of aghast, sort of shocked at what they're seeing. Meanwhile, the atheists are going, these people, they're passing around a fictitious story. But they do it as if they're being honest because it comes from what they call a parody website. Do you guys know what this is? So like here's an example. This week there was a story bouncing around and looked legitimate, where this back east somewhere, some school, junior high school, the principal made everybody come to school, and it was the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered day, and everybody was supposed to dress up as a cross-dresser. Did you hear about this? There were people, it's all over Facebook. It's all over the internet. It must be true. And if you click the link, it takes you to a website. I think it's called nationalreview.com or something, which I think there is a national review or something.org, but it's a different deal. And it's a parody website that's actually not even true. They just write it to sort of, make an interesting article or whatever. But it's actually not true, and it's a deception, so that Christians will pass it around going, can you believe this? Now, the reason we believe it is because our culture is going that direction. It's not hard to believe in some ways, which is really sad. All I'm saying is I think one of the tactics is to sort of make these articles and pass around misinformation to sort of dilute truth and make everybody look crazy. That's what's going on. So just a little freebie from a pastor to his congregation. Before you repost or retweet or whatever, be really careful. Make sure it's a truly legitimate thing. And I'm not knocking you for doing it. I think most of us have been duped by these things. But be aware, there is a tactic to make us look totally lacking in credibility altogether. And we're doing a good job ourselves of making it look that way. But all that to say, I sense this hostility coming from atheists. This guy runs as an atheist, goes to school as an atheist, and then gets his 15 minutes of fame because he's the atheist student body president of a Christian college. Isn't that hilarious? But to me, see, some of you are probably like, oh, that's great. Maybe they, like the vice president, maybe he'll become a Christian in this process. But you know, I think there's a place where we have to remember that our Christian love and kindness should never be mistaken for stupidity. That was a lesson my dad used to teach me, Brett. Don't ever let people take your Christian love and kindness for stupidity. And I agree with that. Do you remember? Quiz time. Remember the seven churches that Jesus wrote to there in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3? The first church, Ephesus, the Lord had something against Ephesus. What was it? Anybody? They left their first love. But do you remember the commendation? Remember some of those churches the Lord Jesus gave a commendation along with a correction. So you got to give them credit where credit is due, and Jesus does that. In fact, the church at Ephesus, they get the correction of, man, you left your first love, and unless you repent, you're going to have your candle snuffed out. But what was the commendation? Listen to this. He says there, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And that's Jesus saying, good for you guys. What's that? Well, what's funny about this, when it says you have tried them, the word tried is also translated test. And if you read your first century history, you realize the Ephesus church literally had a test that they would make people take if they were coming, claiming to be Christians. They would say, really? Well, here's your test. Let's see how you do. And if they failed, they'd say, you are not really one of us. Because there were those who were coming with another agenda to try to take away from the true gospel. So before you get all teary-eyed and hope that this president, atheist of this Christian college becomes a Christian, which we hope he does, I think we also have to be bold and say, you know what? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he came presenting himself one way, was elected as president of the school. Not that I'm all worried about the school. A lot of these colleges have kind of lost their way anyway. That's the truth of the matter. But here's the deal. As Christians, man, don't be duped. As a pastor, we are called as pastors to call out the wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul the Apostle said that in Acts chapter 20, saying, man, watch out. I'm going to never cease to warn you of the wolves that are coming. Well, all that said, we see here that these atheists are coming with a kind of their guns blazing. But that's the sad thing. What we're starting to see is a group of Christian kids in the churches in America. Now, we don't see this as much at Athe Creek. I'm so proud of a lot of our high school kids, our junior highers. Man, we have kids that are growing up, and I've been here long enough now to see kids grow up, graduate, and still serving the Lord and doing great things for the kingdom of God, and I love that. But statistically in America, one of the big worries in the church, you see article after article, is we're seeing kids, as soon as they're old enough to leave church, they're leaving never to come back. That's tragic. And I'll find the articles and I'll read them, and they always have the reasons why people think that the kids are leaving. But frankly, it has to do with what Enoch is. Enoch was a guy who walked with God and pleased God. And we have to kind of say, how does he walk with God? It's by faith. See, what we do inadvertently as a, you know, oftentimes as churches and programs for youth these days is we entertain. Man, it's all about the trips and the outings and the fun stuff. And, oh, yeah, we'll tack on Jesus and a little study on Jesus. But it's mostly about just having a good time, games, crowd breakers, fun events and stuff. And the sad thing is our kids, as long as they're entertained, they're happy to go and be involved in all the fun stuff. But as soon as you graduate out of that, if there's not another thing like that, fun and games, then we're out, man. Well, there's other places you can go for entertainment that have nothing to do with Jesus. And they're actually probably done better than what the church was trying to do for entertainment. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, if the church is trying to draw everybody in with their cool and music and their hipness and their fun activities and stuff, the world's got all kinds of fun activities and great music that lures kids away from the church. Well, then what's the answer? I think the answer is pretty simple. We need to teach our kids to have a walk with God, whether there's dancing bears in front or not. A walk with God, whether they're doing well or if they're doing horribly. A walk with God, whether the church is great or horrible. It doesn't matter as much as saying, do you have a personal walk with God? Is your life set aside? Are you raised to know God, to walk with him, but also to make it your life goal to please him? We get it backwards. What does the church have to please me? How am I feeling pleasure? We get it all backwards. And so what happens is our kids, when it stops to be a pleasure, they'll find something else that will give them pleasure. That's what's going on. It's that simple. So, man, that's our goal, is to say, as Athey Creek, as a church, to say, how can we be those who walk with God? And Hebrews tells us the whole thing. Now, there's some things we need to break down here in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated. The word translated means he was moved. You Trekkies know what this is. Beam me up, Scotty. That's what happened. He was moved from one place to another. That's the idea. I like to think of it as rapture. I told you I was a pre-trib rapture guy. One of the reasons I'm a pre-tribber is because, amongst a ton of reasons, but one of the reasons is Old Testament pictures. What do you mean? Well, this is a great picture, I believe, of the rapture of the church, because Enoch was walking with God, he pleased God, and then God took him. And what's even more interesting is it happened right before God poured out his wrath on a really wicked world. You see, the Genesis flood comes in chapter 6 of Genesis, where God judges the world. And what comes before Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 5. You're like, wow, brilliant, Brett. Yeah, but Genesis chapter 5 has this little ending of this chapter where we're at right here, where this guy who walks with God and pleases God, suddenly, boom, he's taken up by God, translated, Hebrews 11, 5 tells us, and God took him. I think it's a great picture of the rapture. See, here's the problem. Some people say, well, see, the tribulation, if you look at Old Testament pictures, you've got Noah and his family, and they're going through the flood. Thus, we have to go through the flood. And God protected Noah and his family through the... So there's some, you know, good Christian people who have kind of a different view, and that is they think we're going to go through the tribulation. I don't agree with that. It's an in-house debate. But it is an important thing to talk about. So who are those then that would be going through the tribulation? We know, the Bible tells us, there's a group of people God loves that's going to go through the tribulation. That's the Jewish people. Those who have not accepted Christ. Those who have rejected Jesus, which is most of the Jews in the world today. But when the tribulation comes, they'll be protected. They'll see Jesus as the Messiah, and they will be saved. That's good news. God is not done with the Jewish people. Praise the Lord. But Noah and his family were saved, just like the Jews will be saved, and they'll be stamped with the seal of God, is the idea. But the rapture of the church, I believe it's pictured by Enoch, who was walking with God, pleased God, and was taken up, just like we will be. And the church is just that. We are those who hopefully are walking with God and giving pleasure to God. So that's the thing. By the way, there's other examples. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the wrath came down, remember Abraham and God had this little barter thing? Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, no, I will not. What if there's 100? Will you destroy 100 if they're righteous, if they're in the city of a wicked? And the Lord says, no. And he sort of goes back and forth. Remember that whole thing? And it finally comes down to it. Before Sodom and Gomorrah had the fire and brimstone come down, the Lord sent a couple of angels. Apparently, they were ninjas. Did you, how many of you guys saw the Bible movie that came out recently and they were ninja angels? I didn't know they were ninjas. The Bible doesn't tell me that, but somehow they thought it was ninjas. But also they show in that TV series Lot and his family leaving the city with their own little feet. Didn't happen. Didn't happen at all. Here's the angels. They say to Lot and his family, man, get out of Sodom. Don't turn back. Don't even look behind you. Get up into the mountains and escape to the mountains where you'll be safe. And it says, while Lot lingered, he was just hanging out and not willing to go. Then the Lord picked him up and put him outside of the city. And then the fire and brimstone came. It's a great picture of the rapture of the church. That one I can relate to better because we're not as much the walker and pleasers like Enoch as much as we're the sinners like Lot. I can sort of relate to Lot. But I even believe the sinner, the Lord is going to rapture the sinner. Praise the Lord for that. And we could go on. You say, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, they went through the fire furnace, just like the church has to go through the tribulation. Yes, but there was somebody missing in the story. Who was it? Anybody? Where was Daniel in the story of the fiery furnace? See, Daniel was already a great leader in Babylon, and he should have been there, but he's sort of not in the story. Why? Because I think it's a perfect picture of those who will be taken out before the wrath comes down. I could go on and on, but I better not. So we've got this great guy here who the Bible tells us in Genesis, he walked with God. In Hebrews 11, it says that he pleased God, that he pleased God. And how did he please God? It tells us by faith. For it says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So Enoch was a man of faith. He had faith in a true and living God, and thus he pleased God as he walked with the Lord and sought diligently after the Lord. Man, that's the thing that we should all endeavor to do, to please God. Man, this makes it so easy when it comes to your life and what matters, what you should be about, what I should be about. You know, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For listen, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why do you exist? What's your purpose on this earth? Why are you here? Is it to improve your golf swing? Is it to be a nice person? Is it to have fun? Those things are all nice and everything. And the Lord is gracious and gives us a lot of blessings and hobbies and fun stuff. But big mistake made when we forget that really the reason you were created, the reason you exist, is to bring pleasure to our Lord. And there's so many ways. How do you figure out how to bring pleasure to the Lord? The Bible tells us all about that, things we can do. One of the things we do to bring pleasure to the Lord is to sing songs of praise like we did this just at the beginning of this morning service. I don't get it, sort of. How does God receive pleasure from our goofy songs and our horrible voices? Brett, you're a little out of tune there, and I heard that, and boy, does God really enjoy that? It's kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard to some of us. Well, here's the thing. You know, some of you heard my daughter Brooke sing, and, you know, she's got some pipes. I mean, Brookie can sing, and it's really kind of fun to hear her sing. But, you know, she used to sing when she was 3, too, and it wasn't so beautiful then. She'd be there in her high chair or whatever in the kitchen, singing a song. What did Debbie and I do? What was our response? Would we look at her and say, that sounds horrible. Go get some vocal lessons. You have no future. Is that what we did? You'd say, Brett, that'd be a horrible parent. What a jerk. Telling a 3-year-old they can't sing, that's just a horrible jerk. Well, if you're one of the people that sit critically in a church saying, I don't like the way that sounds, I think that sounds horrible. It's too loud, or it's too this, or too that, or not enough of the other. Be careful. You're the ugly parent saying, go get some vocal lessons, or go fix that. See, here's the problem. Let me just paint a picture. When Brooke sang in her little high chair, Debbie and I would stand arm in arm in the kitchen looking and going, ah, that's so sweet. And there she says, la, 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 la. We're like, yeah, she's awesome. She's going to be like a famous singer someday. And we loved it. Why? Because she was our little kid, and it was cute. And we loved it. It didn't have to sound great. We weren't going for a Grammy in the kitchen there that day. What we were going for is just the fact that we love our daughter and we loved hearing her sing. In the same way, The Lord says, I inhabit the praises of my people. I like to be in the place of praise. See, this is huge. God's not going, oh, I hope people like me this Sunday. I hope people worship my name because I'm a little insecure this week. I need a little pep talk from the church, and I'm going to come to 8th Creek, and hopefully they'll sound really good and make me feel happy. Is that the Lord? No. The Lord is perfectly confident. He knows who he is. There's no question about that. But it somehow brings him pleasure to see his goofy little kids with our little funny voices and instruments. And he looks at us and goes, ah, oh, that makes my heart glad. And I'm pleased by that. I hope you're one who doesn't sit there with arms folded and, oh, we'll wait till the worship time's over, this musical nonsense, and get to the Bible study. It's funny how Bible study people are not as much worship people, and worship people are not as much Bible study people. But the combination's real good. Enoch was a guy who somehow, some way pleased God by faith. He pleased God. I hope you're a person who brings pleasure to the Lord. It's a worthy question to ask yourself. Am I one who's brought pleasure to the Lord today? Did the worship that I offered this morning, was that pleasurable to the Lord, or was my attitude wrong? My heart missing the point? When I gave of my tithe and offering, was that something that was pleasurable to the Lord, or was it me going, gotta give 10%. Like I said last week, but the Lord, he gave you 90%. It's not that big a deal. And the Lord says, I love a cheerful giver. The Lord loves, what is he? He takes pleasure in the person who gives cheerfully. How'd you do with that? Did you bring pleasure to the Lord today? When you sang, when you gave? When you were getting up this morning, were you thinking, man, we get to go to church and it's a great day to serve the Lord? And be, we're like, oh man, I gotta go to church today. See, we have to be careful because you and I exist to bring pleasure to the Lord, and he sees the whole thing. Well, really quick, kind of trying to wrap this up a little bit. So we know that Enoch, hopefully we're becoming Enoch experts. He walked with God, and what else did he do? He pleased God with his life. That's our life goal, it should be. He was a walker with God, and he was a pleaser of God. But lastly, there's another part of Enoch you should know, and we've already kind of covered it, but I want to look at it, and that is Enoch was taken by God. Taken by God. Interesting thing we've learned already. It says that in Genesis, Enoch was not, for God took him. Do you guys remember back, I think it was the 80s, when everybody'd say, I really like you, not, remember that? And we all thought that was so funny for about 10 minutes, and then people kept doing it, and it got really annoying. But it's kind of like that. Enoch was not, well, not what? He's just not. He was nowhere to be found. See, what's interesting is Genesis tells us God took him, but Hebrews 11, 4 and 5 tells us that there's an interesting phrase there. It says he was not found. He was not found. Well, do you remember when Elijah was taken? There's only two guys in the Bible that were sort of raptured in the Old Testament. One guy was Elijah, the other guy was Enoch. That's why some of us believe it's possible that the two witnesses, because it is appointed once for a man to die, maybe the two witnesses of Revelation could be Elijah and Enoch. Some say Moses and Enoch, or Moses and Elijah. It's just an interesting debate. But Enoch and Elijah never saw death. And when Elijah went up into his chariot, Elisha saw it. Do you remember that? But do you remember what the rest of the people did after Elijah, was taken up? They went and looked for Elijah, but could not find him. In the same way, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of Enoch that Enoch was not found, the implication that people were looking for him. Whatever happened to old Enoch? You know, Methuselah's dead. Where did he go? They were looking for him. And just like Elijah, there's a similarity. And when the rapture of the church takes place, I believe there's going to be the same kind of thing. Where did they go? What happened to 8th Creek? At least I hope there's not going to be too many people here on that day after the Sunday after the rapture of the church. But all that to say, these guys were sort of like raptured. These were end times kind of guys. End times? Enoch? Yeah, turn to one more scripture and then we'll wrap it up. Go with me to the book of Jude. Jude has no chapters. It's only one chapter. So you just go to Jude right after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Interesting name, Jude. His first name was Hay. Here in Jude, one thing that's interesting about Jude is he quotes this Old Testament guy that we know very little about. Now, just for you Bible students, one of the things you'll come across is there's books of Enoch. Did you know that? There are actually books of Enoch that we believe it's possible that the real seventh from Adam, Enoch, penned those books. There's another Enoch, by the way, that we read about. He was one of the descendants of Cain, but the different Enoch. The Enoch we're always talking about is delineated in the Bible as the seventh from Adam, okay? That's kind of an important title. But it says here in Jude, verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Huh? Did you notice how many times he said ungodly? He said it over and over again. He says, all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds have ungodly committed and all their speeches which are ungodly sinners have spoken against. It's like ungodly, ungodly. He just can't say it enough here. Why? Well, this is something Enoch perhaps knew about. We have this funny view of the antediluvian genealogy. You say, what's an remember the pre-flood genealogy of Genesis 5? We tend to think, well, there was just like 50 people on the earth and it was just a small group of people in the flood. We got to remember, people in the genealogy that we read on Wednesday night, they lived close to 1,000 years, most of them. Enoch was the youngest at 365 years old, which is interesting. He walked with God for 300 years. Man, that just amazes me. That's older than this nation. That's how long he walked with the Lord. You know, this idea of ungodliness, what you have to understand is Enoch lived during a time of great world population. Some believe, and they've done the math, if you take all those people that are listed in the genealogy of the generations, and if they lived to be 900 years old or so, there could have been as many people on the earth in that day of Noah as there are today in our day. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. That's a lot of people. And when we come to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to find out that there was violence in the earth and ungodliness galore. See, the point that I'm making is Enoch was an end times kind of guy, lived in a wretched, miserable time on this earth's history, so much so that God would judge the world with a flood. He was like us in that he was living in end times. He was like us in that he had family and kids. It says we learned in Genesis that he had lots of kids, sons and daughters. He was also a man of providence, he was kind of the patriarchal figure of the genealogies. He was the seventh from Adam, which it makes him a patriarchal leader of all the people. So he's a man of responsibility. He was a man of family. He was a man living in ungodly times, and yet he still found time and valuable to be a man who walked with God, a man who pleased God. And as he was busy about doing that, the Lord says, you know what, Enoch, I'm taking you. You're mine. I'm going to rapture you if you would. And so the Lord took him. He was translated. I believe the best way to live in these ungodly times that we're living in is to be like Enoch, to be end times kind of people, believers who believe that the Lord is and he loves us and he wants to have us walk with him and to bring pleasure to him. That's really the simple message we learn from this little guy. He's only got a few verses, but what I hear about him, man, if you got that on your tombstone, here's one who walked with God and pleased God. So much did he bring pleasure to God that God took him. Sometimes I wonder, these funerals I've done, a few funerals where I thought, you know, I think the Lord just took this person because they were just so cool. I really have done those where you're just like, man, why? And you think, well, why not? It's like the story of the gardener. He was hired to take care of this great, beautiful mansion. And he had all kinds of gardens and flower beds, but his prized area was the roses that he had developed. And he had prize-winning roses. In fact, there was one rose that he had in the middle of his garden that was sort of the one he would always pull his competition rose out of the garden and enter it into the competition. And as he was tending this garden, one morning he came out and he saw that one of his roses from his prize-winning bush was plucked up and cut. And the gardener became furious. And he went around to the other servants and said, hey, who took my rose from the garden that I've pruned and trimmed and I've worked? And somebody just came and ruthlessly took our rose. And they said, well, actually, the owner of the mansion, your boss, he came out to the garden and was so pleased by that rose, he plucked it up and took it into the mansion for himself to enjoy. And then the gardener realized that it wasn't really his rose bush to begin with, and it was of the prerogative of the master to take the rose whenever he wanted to. We get all indignant. How could the Lord take it, my brother? How could that have happened? And we get all mad. And meanwhile, the Lord's saying, I have the prerogative. I can take them whenever I want to. Who are you? Well, oh, yeah, you're God, and you made us, and I guess you can do whatever you want. Well, that's not very nice. Well, you got to remember, we all, as believers, people of faith, we get to go to heaven and be in the mansion with them. So it's all in our future if we're a Christian, if we're saved. That's really where we end today. As a Christian, I want to challenge you to be a one who walks with God, steady, progressive walk, and also be one who brings pleasure to God. That's your goal. That should be. But I end with this. If you're not one who is a person of faith, who you've confessed with a heart of belief. See, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Just like Enoch, by faith, pleased God. You cannot walk with God unless you have faith and please God with that. You got to be saved. You got to be a person of faith and say, I believe. You can go to church till you're blue in the face. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can do good deeds all day long. They're not good enough, according to the Bible. But you got to be saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us. So I challenge all of you, maybe if you've gone to church but you've never confessed Christ, you've never made that declaration before God that I believe that the cross was sufficient, that you died for my sins, and that I'm forgiven for all my sins because of the work of the cross. If you've not done that, I can't promise you you're saved. But the Bible makes it clear, you must be born again, Jesus said. You're born in sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Hope you're one who believes in God, has been saved by his grace, so that you can then walk with God and please God. Can't do those latter two until you get that first one done. Would you bow your heads, please, with me as we close up this service? Lord, I thank you for your word. It always challenges us, and we're always, Lord, really amazed at how these Old Testament people are relatable. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from Enoch today. Help us to be those who make it a priority to bring you pleasure. We admit our propensity to live for our own pleasure, to be entertained, to be happy, to feel good. But ultimately, we know those are blessings. You have done so much to make us feel good, and we are a comfortable people by and large. But Lord, we know it's really about your pleasure. May this congregation be pleasurable in your sight. And may we be those who walk with you steadily, progressively, steadfastly, even as Enoch did. With an attitude of prayer, would you just keep heads bowed and Christians be praying? Because I'd like to invite anybody who may have never been saved, never confessed Christ, for whatever reason. Maybe you thought church was full of hypocrites. Newsflash, they are. We're full of sinners, man. That's why we're here. We all recognize we're sinners. It's not that we're trying to continue to sin, but man, we're working on it, chipping away at it, working on our walk with God. But salvation doesn't have to do with, you know, you looking at other Christians. Salvation comes from looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, whether you believe it or not, and your confession of that belief. I'd like to, in a very painless way, I'm not going to embarrass anybody or make you get up or sign anything or point you out in front of everybody. I'm not going to do that. But right where you're sitting, respecting your privacy, just between you, me, and God, I'd like to ask you, would you like to be born again? Would you like to have your sins forgiven and become a Christian? If that's you, man, I'd love to just pray that prayer of confession and just lead you in that. And you can do that right where you sit. It's not that it's easy because it doesn't matter or it wasn't any big deal. It's easy because Jesus did all the work when he came and died on the cross. So to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart that Jesus did that work, that's what saves a person. So you say, I'm a sinner. I admit it. And I repent from that sin. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means you realize that your sin is bad and you're going to turn and try to go the opposite direction. And then you're going to be saved by his grace.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.